This morning we begin a series on the Holy Spirit, and I've wanted to do this for some time, since way back in Pentecost, but we were in the middle of finishing up the study on the kings, so we'll have Pentecost now and for the next several weeks, and hopefully that just won't quit. But would you pray with me first at this time, in the words that St. Augustine prayed many centuries ago, O Holy Spirit, descend plentifully into our hearts and lighten the dark corners of this neglected dwelling and scatter there your cheerful beams. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We won't start with a scripture reading, but we will look through the scripture as we start this morning. This beginning message is more just an initial introduction to where we're going to be. And the message is titled, How Well Do You Know the Holy Spirit? That's the question. How well do we know the Holy Spirit? Answering the question, the further question, who is the Holy Spirit and why is he so important? It's really kind of nice that we waited until the end of summer, because just this summer, the synod of our denominational family, the Christian Reformed Church in North America, including Canada, for you Canadians, they were meeting among many of the things that they dealt with in the church's business. They were dealing with a study report that came back again, dealing with questions about what was called Third Wave Pentecostalism. This is going to be a little historical overview. You may not be familiar with that term, Third Wave Pentecostalism. It's not universally used, but it has gained some recognition. But that presupposes a first wave and a second wave. So what's the first wave of Pentecostalism? Well, as we study the development of the church and its history, and more recently, around the end of the 19th century, beginning in the 20th century, in what were called the Azusa Street Revivals, and what we know as the first wave of the modern Pentecostal movement was born. We're not talking way back in the book of Acts when the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, but there was a tremendous outbreak of revivalism. And that's not akin to measles or mumps or influenza, but revivalism, a stirring and awakening in the churches, many of them coming out of the Wesleyan or Methodist holiness traditions. Churches that emphasized a very strong separation from the world and culture and were characterized by a deep piety and fervency for God. And in Azusa Street, There were manifestations of speaking in tongues and weeping and many other things. And many churches were birthed out of what at that time was marked as the first wave of the modern Pentecostal movement. Their doctrine wasn't too clearly set just at that time, because they're trying to figure it out as they went along. The people there hadn't heard much in the way of speaking in tongues in their own experience, and they were kind of pressed to give an explanation for it. And so their doctrine sort of developed. It's not to say that these manifestations had never happened before. All of our church history is punctuated with outbreaks of manifestations and spiritual renewal. But this really took off, and a lot of denominations, you will recognize, were born out of this movement, the Assemblies of God, the Four Square Gospel, and other groups whose names aren't quite as brand name or familiar, lots of little independent Pentecostal groups. As their doctrine first started, they actually spoke about three distinct experiences with the Holy Spirit, because those early Methodist Wesleyan folks in the holiness tradition believed in the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, salvation. Then they taught instant and complete sanctification, usually characterized by some intense experience with the Holy Spirit. And then, as this stuff began to get going with the speaking in tongues and the new revivalism, they posited there was yet a third baptism or experience in the Holy Spirit. A lot of present-day Pentecostals don't even know that they talked about three baptisms, not just two or one. And so, as it began to gel, classic Pentecostalism was born with a doctrine that you receive the Spirit a little bit in your initial salvation. They kind of dropped the three experiences, but they developed an idea of a second blessing, or what they called the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and it began to be taught, and it is in classic Pentecostalism to this day, that you must give the evidence of the sign gift of speaking in tongues to know for sure that you have this second blessing or this baptism. Now, that was what characterized the first wave, excuse me, around the early, middle 1970s, comes along the second wave, because all the Pentecostal groups were reviving and speaking in tongues and doing things together, but they didn't have a widespread impact on the established, staid, mainline denominations. The Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, the Baptist groups, the Reformed groups. Everybody knew about Pentecostals, but we all looked askance and called them holy rollers, and talked about them swinging from the chandeliers, and we were just too good for all that. And then something happened to those mainline denominations that shook them all up. Some of their people began to have strong encounters with the Holy Spirit. Some of them began to break out in free-flowing utterance, tongue speaking, or glossolalia, its technical term. And the whole mess started up in our nice, safe churches. And there was a lot of excitement, but there was a lot of division and frustration and concern. And that's where our denomination got into it around 1973. I'm bringing out the dusty volumes. These are records of everything the Christian Reformed Church has ever thought or taught or dared to think about in their annual national meetings, and all the work that goes on between. These things go back to about 1834, when our denomination started up in the United States, and they start in Dutch. I don't know if we have those on the shelves down in the council room, the Dutch ones, but we go way back. And the fact is, there's a lot of good biblical study in these reports when you get through the discussions about ministers' pension funds and things like that. 1973 was a big year. We were having churches that were kind of blowing up, trying to handle this charismatic renewal. We had people who were suddenly speaking in tongues, thinking nobody else had the Holy Spirit, and that they were all dead and frozen and chosen, and they were revived, and they understandably felt a little betrayed because our church never taught them anything about the range of gifts of the Holy Spirit, just the safe ones like teaching and Sunday school teaching and, you know, things like that, deaconing and eldering. We'd never touched this stuff about praying for healing, about exercising demonic powers, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues. We just stayed away from that. And these people began to get excited about some of these things. They began to see things happening. And in the newness of the experience, they came off like bulldozers, charismatic bulldozers, and they just started mowing people down. Well, I'll tell you, the Dutch are good for a fight, if anything. They reared back, and they bulldozed right back. And we had these conflicts. And so there was a lot of misunderstanding about who the Holy Spirit was, how he works in the Christian's life, which gifts are acceptable, which ones aren't. You know, that's a concept for you, gifts from God that aren't acceptable. They were okay when people were primitive and just starting out, but now we're so enlightened, some of them just drop away. We actually were committed until 1973 to a view that things like tongue speaking, miracles of healing, visions, other things like that, that it all died with the Apostle John and the little circle of friends he knew. Anyone who had touched or been in fellowship with the last living apostle may have still done miracles, but when they finally died, it was over. And we call that, as a theological position, cessationism. In short, ceased. Just stopped. And only the stuff that we found acceptable continued. And we had some ideas about why this was so. But in this study, the committee was put together, and I suspect some of them thought they were going to confirm all of our old prejudices, but they went back to the Bible, and they studied the issue, painful as it was, as hard as it was, having someone wave their finger or wag their tongue in your face and say, "You don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. I just found the treasure load." Hard to take that stuff. They went back, they studied the scripture, and they said, "We were wrong." In the contemporary testimony that we wrote, expressing our biblical beliefs about a whole range of things in our present day, we wrote about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit and the gifts are here to stay. We walked away from the earlier view that any of the gifts had ceased and could not, in God's sovereignty and good pleasure, reappear, manifest in the lives of believers in the church anytime God wants. We finally said, "God, anything in the book done your way is okay." That's why I love the Reformed faith. I love Reformed Christianity, not because I think we're the best on the block, but we're committed to having and keeping the capacity to go back to the scriptures and re-examine views that we've held. And if there's convincing evidence in the scripture that we're wrong, we may not do it quickly, but very carefully, very painstakingly, we will begin to try to follow the word, and we will change and reform our practice. And we've been doing that for 35 years in this matter of understanding the Holy Spirit and His way. This summer, we met, and the summer before, 2 years now, the study committee was tasked to study this further, and now that many of our churches have begun to branch out and adopt some practices of what's called third wave Pentecostalism, we asked for wisdom and digging deeper into the scripture to guide us about topics like spiritual warfare, confronting demonic powers and principalities. There's a lot of teaching out there in Pentecostal and charismatic circles. Maybe I should stop just a minute now and tell you what third wave is. It's actually not so terribly different from the first wave Pentecostals or the Pentecostals that began to penetrate the mainline denominations, who we call charismatics. The third wave are found in all the churches, but many of them, as a whole, have taken a step away from requiring that to have an encounter with the Holy Spirit, you must speak in tongues. They've let that fall by the wayside. Tongues are okay, but no one gift has to function as the sign or the proof that you have the Holy Spirit. Many third wavers don't even like to distinguish a second blessing with the Holy Spirit or the baptism of the Holy Spirit from the initial salvation. They're much more evangelical and biblical in some of these basic doctrines. And I've shared in previous occasion that this is where our church falls. We believe that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is not something different than your spiritual rebirth when you receive Christ. I won't go into all the support for that now. We've done that before. We can do it again sometime. You can ask me about it after the service. But we do not teach a two-step work of the Holy Spirit. We believe when you receive Christ by faith, that the Bible teaches, that's when you were baptized by, in, or with the Holy Spirit. And potentially, you have availability to everything that God, by His Spirit, ever wants to give you. Doesn't mean you will do everything that is possible, but you're as qualified as any other believer. And we do not teach that you have to manifest tongue speaking to know this. The manifest gift of knowing that you have received and been baptized by the Holy Spirit is the ability from the heart to say and know with assurance, Jesus is Lord. That's the essential foundation of what all prophecy is. Revelation 19:10, the angel said to John, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. So essentially, as I've studied it over the years, if there is any one gift to prove that a person has received Christ, that they have the Holy Spirit, therefore are baptized in the Holy Spirit, it's that ability, that having that testimony of the Spirit in their heart that assures them that Jesus is Lord, and not only Lord in general, but that Jesus is their Lord and Savior. Every born-again child of God is able to say that and know it's true. Jesus is Lord, the most basic confession of the church. And that is a manifestation of prophecy. So in a very broad sense, third wavers tend to play down second experiences. If anything, they'll talk about orienting people to a paradigm shift. They tend to say, look, people who don't walk, Christians who don't exercise the gifts, basically they suffer from inadequate teaching. Nobody's ever taught them anything about the nature of the Spirit's gifts. And so they don't need to be baptized in the Spirit, but we can pray for greater openness. Sometimes they talk about an empowerment. And sometimes they're just muddled and backslide into Pentecostalism and talk about you got to be baptized and speak in tongues. There are a few loose cannons in every crowd. First, second, third wave, the borders are kind of fluid. Just be a little honest about this. One baptism, salvation, many and ongoing fillings. That's what we believe the Scripture teaches. But there are some things in the third wave movement that, well, they're the signs that make you wonder. Concepts that we evaluated that we rejected in our study this summer. There is a movement, the little distinct, but coming out of this, that talks about having foundational apostles, just like Peter and Paul and Matthew, Mark, the others, you know, and that when they speak the very words of God. And our council, our synod said, nope, not so. That was a foundational gift. That definitely stays with the beginning of the church. If you want to talk about apostles in any sense, talk about missionaries, people who are sent ones. That's what apostle means in a broader sense. But do they speak direct revelation from God with the same authority of Scripture? No way. No way. But there's confusion out in charismatic land these days. People calling themselves foundational apostles, and they're going around anointing other apostles, and there's a lot of confusion in some of their own minds. Not all of them, but in some of their own minds, that when they speak a word, that it's God's very own word. And that's dangerous. It's a dangerous tendency. There are other things in the area of spiritual warfare, some distortions and imbalances. The failure to see that maybe some things still have a psychological or chemical cause, a bioorganic cause, that has nothing to do with the demonic. Or maybe they run side by side. But we shy away from where we'll acknowledge the demonic realm is real and that we do have certain gifts and power in the Spirit to deal with them. We're cautioned not to solve every problem by casting out demons that we imagine are there. I remember years ago, we had a young man who, with his family, joined our church for a while because he found we were a church that accepted the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but we didn't see a demon under every rock. And that was important to him because he was epileptic. And there were times he would sit at the piano and he would be leading our worship, and we would be singing, and it would just stop, and he would be having a mild seizure. And when he would come out, we all took care of him and took him upstairs and let him rest and recover. He said, "You don't know how nice it is to be in a church where, yes, you believe in spiritual realities, you believe in the gifts, but when I have a seizure, I don't wake up to 12 people casting the demon of interference out of me, or the, you know, the demon of praise sabotage or something like that," which is the experience he had had in some of these other churches. And so we've done a very careful study. One of the things we're wrestling with is a challenge that the third wave and the earlier waves of Pentecostalism had brought to us was the thesis that God still speaks today. And a professor that's been very helpful is Dr. Wayne Grudem in Trinity Theological Seminary, has advanced a very careful theory, biblically informed, but a theory still, that he sees evidence in the Word that, yes, New Testament prophecy continues, but the New Testament prophetic gift never produced new Scripture. It was always a lower order revealing of God's will to give the church and individuals guidance and strategies. And I have looked, and I am convinced that this has a lot to commend it. And it's not Scripture, but in my own life, some of you in your own lives can give testimonies of how the Holy Spirit, you don't know how, you didn't hear a voice, but you knew with a sense of certainty, God wanted you to do this thing, wanted you to go see that neighbor now. The whole church history is littered with examples of people who were woken up in the middle of the night and told to bring a cartload of bread to so-and-so's house, and it was just the perfect timing. We've seen this again and again. Paul and the apostles in Antioch praying and fasting and worshiping. It says there were teachers and prophets there. And then it says suddenly the Holy Spirit said, "Set aside Paul and so-and-so for this next mission." It wasn't a new Scripture. It's just practical direction who God wanted set aside to go on a missionary campaign. That kind of revelation is something that we're beginning to understand still continues. But it's not Scripture. There are examples of it in the Scripture to show us that it still continues, that the Spirit operated in the church that way. But how can you, 2,000 years, use the Holy Spirit said, "Set aside Paul and his buddy here to go on this mission"? That's not going to teach you about the character of Christ. It's not going to give you any authoritative information on the inner workings of the Trinity of God. It's not going to give you moral instruction. It was just time-bound, practical guidance. So it's part of the canon. It's in the canon. But as an example of a level of revelation that God gives that does not change or add to the teaching rule of the Scripture. Does that make sense to you? Have I lost anyone? Go ahead and raise your hand if I've lost you. I really need to know. Okay, you got it. That's something that we want to study more, but that's something that more and more of our churches, as we're being revitalized in the ministry of prayer and intercessory prayer, are beginning to embrace. That prayer is more than just a one-way street, us talking to God and telling Him our needs and our desires. But we are learning more and more, as we've been influenced by these streams of charismatic and Pentecostal renewal, and as we've just been impacted by the Holy Spirit through it all, we're beginning to expect that prayer should be a two-way street. There are times in our meetings of prayer, to be still and quiet, whether in a small group or by yourself, and give God's Spirit time to impress His desire on your heart. That some of those nudgings and promptings, those senses of ought to, are really from Him. So as we pray, we expect God to speak back. And like I say, most people that I've talked to, my own experience, it isn't an audible voice. But sometimes it's an invasion of our thoughts with a thought fully formed, so definite and so weighty and authoritative that you know instinctively in your heart, this is God. Sometimes in these moments, I've wrestled. God, is that you? That's a little scary. I really don't want to do that. And I find myself arguing, and then suddenly, Neil, who are you kidding? Who do you think you're arguing with? I'm God. Just listen up and do. But you check it with Scripture, you weigh it, because if it is the Holy Spirit, it's never going to contradict or lead you to oppose the principles and the clear teaching of Scripture. That's critical, that we be grounded in the Word. So let me ask you, how well do you know the Holy Spirit? Are you on speaking terms with Him? Or is He just a doctrine? I mean, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, do we just kind of think, oh yeah, He's a third person of the Trinity, whatever that is. And or does the Holy Spirit have a personal, intimate impact on your life? Do you experience His ministry and what the Scripture calls the fellowship with or the communion with the Holy Spirit? Do you experience Him in your day-to-day life? That's what I want us to consider. First thing that I'd like to say as I bring this toward a close, I'm just going to go through four brief points on some basic things about who the Holy Spirit is. Well, one, He is the third person of the Trinity. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that in itself is an amazing thing. Three personal identities, three persons aware of their distinctness and yet one in that they share all the same attributes and qualities. Maybe let's just stop there and think about that. I've shared this in the membership class and it really helped the light go on for a lot of people. You know, I used to, as a young Christian, pray with a lot of confusion. Who am I praying to now, Lord? Jesus or the Holy Spirit or you? And my prayers would go back and forth, and I'd use different names interchangeably. Holy Spirit, just help me with this. Give me strength. Jesus, and Father, you know, you're looking out for me. And my mind would just go back and forth. And I felt a little awkward because you're one, aren't you? Well, here, one of the best ways to understand the Trinity is from what's called the social analogy. I'm really throwing some big terms this morning, right? Okay, let me illustrate it. If you could just step outside of the human race, say a nuclear bomb went off and just annihilated the planet, but somehow, besides we know that the cockroaches are going to survive, three human beings survived. Only three. Now, you're outside of all this, and you're looking, and there goes, you know, Mo, Curly, and, you know, Joe. And Larry. Okay, Larry's everybody's favorite, right? Or is it Curly? Anyway, there goes the last three human beings. Now, as an observer, outside of the picture, you could look and see them going by, and you could say, there goes man. And you'd be right. Man in the sense of these three persons all are human. They all share in the characteristics or the attributes of being human beings. They had a birth point. They will die. They have rational knowledge. They have emotions. They have will. And they all share these things. They have 10 toes and fingers, and they do things, and they do slapstick. Okay, They all share in the same attributes. There are three of them, three distinct persons. Larry isn't Mo, and they aren't Curly Joe. They're each three. They have their own names, and they are distinct. But in their species, they're one. Humanity. There goes humankind. There goes man. And that's how God talks about man and himself in the very opening of Genesis. If you turn with me there, I'll show you. You've probably, this is so familiar, but you haven't perhaps really thought about it in this connection. First chapter, verse 26. Then God said, notice the plurals and singulars here. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them, okay, we made man, let man rule, let them, plural, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Do you see that change of the tenses? God speaks about himself, and he's speaking to himself in the plural, let us. And that's because there's a community. The counterpart there is, let us make man in our image. And so he created them, plural, to rule. Who are the them? Well, there were two persons in the garden. Now, man could talk about Adam, singular, the male, but God also speaks here about man as them, a singular species, but multiple persons. And the difference, so there's an analogy here. God wasn't bored before he made us. He had company in himself. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, existing from forever, in love with one another, enjoying everything about themselves, absolutely perfect in their being. But out of the overflow of their love, their goodness, their genius, their joy, their desire to share, they, that is God, made man in his image. And man is also a plurality of multiple persons. Now, in the case of God, there have, from everlasting before time and space, there have always been only three persons, and there will never be an addition. There are only three persons in the Godhead. So I hope that helps you understand it. Then you can pray Holy Spirit, you can pray Jesus, and you can pray to the Father, and any one of them or all of them are free to answer. But that's our one God. This understanding of God is unique to the Christian revelation. No other religious system man has invented comes close. It's not the kind of thing we would invent, because every human religion invents something entirely different. And the Holy Spirit, along with the Father and with the Son, in the very first place, is the Creator. He's the Creator. We read in the very first two verses of Genesis, in the beginning, God. Now think, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering. Earlier translations say brooding over the waters, over the face of the deep. The Holy Spirit is the creator of all material reality. Big Bang, or however this universe was brought into existence, the Holy Spirit was there before all time and space, together with the Father and Son, with a word, God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit brooding, hovering over the waters. The picture is one of a nurturing hen. It's you know, with their brood and bringing forth life. God speaks, And there in the speaking, we see what John says about Jesus, the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And again, so the Spirit is the Creator, as the Son is the Creator, as the Father is the Creator of all material reality, of the entire cosmos. In a sense, this uncreated, ever-existing Spirit of God is more powerful than all material reality. By His action, all the powers and potentials of our created universe came into existence and continue in their existence. That's the Holy Spirit. Not just an abstract doctrine. It's the Holy Spirit who, along with the Father and Son, keeps your heart beating on track without you even thinking about it. But He thinks about it all the time for billions of souls in this world. Every heart beating in sync. Not one fails apart from His will and command. Lungs that breathe air. Your life is sustained by the Holy Spirit. He's pretty important, don't you agree? Amen. All the beauty, all the wonders of the world, these things are His handiwork. He's the Creator. Third person of the Holy Spirit, third person of the Godhead, the Creator, He's also the Creator of spiritual life. Spiritual life. You read in the beginning of the Gospels, and we're told that even at the birth of Jesus, in the miracle of the Incarnation, at the birth of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. Now, listen to that again. Link that back to Genesis. The Holy Spirit brooding over, overshadowing the formless void of the very raw beginnings of the creation and bringing forth life. Now, the young virgin maiden in Israel, it's the Holy Spirit who overshadows Mary and creates in her womb the life, both matter and spirit, for the second person of the Trinity, Jesus the Son, to be born into our human container, our human nature, our human emotions and will. And that tremendous miracle, the Holy Spirit was there creating that. And He is called the one who gives the regeneration, that is the rebirth, the spiritual rebirth. Some scriptures that you might want to jot down for reference. John 3, 5 through 8. Well, let's see, wait. Yeah, John 3, 5 through 8. Basically, this meeting with Nicodemus and Jesus in the middle of the night. Nicodemus was that religious leader on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council of religious leaders for Israel. And he steals out in the cover of darkness to meet with Jesus and tell Him what he knows about Him. And Jesus kind of shocks him and He says, look, unless you're born again, you can't see My kingdom and you can't enter it. You must be born again or born from above. You know, there's a lot of staid Christians in mainline denominations that get real nervous when they hear about born again Christians. I got news for you folks. There's only one kind of Christian, born again ones. If you are not born again, you're not a Christian. If you have not experienced, if you have not undergone that transfer of the life of the Spirit of God into your life, making you alive in Christ, then you're not a Christian. You must be born again. That doesn't mean that everybody who's born again is going to know the exact day and hour. Some of us have a very dramatic experience. Some of us, it's quiet, it's over time. We grow into certainty. Like my wife or others that I've known, they absolutely know the Lord, but they'll never be able to point to a day and say, here's where it is, this is the place I knelt, They'll talk about all kinds of encounters and strengthenings and growing, but they don't know when it happened. Of course, do any of you remember the day of your physical birth? Do you know what the ride out the chute and into the world? Woo-wee, I'm here. Anybody have a conscious memory of that? I'd like to see your hand if you do. I can remember as far back as when I was a little kid in diapers and stuck my safety pin in the electrical outlet. That kind of burned in my memory. Takes me back to about a year and a half. But I do not remember the event when I got that spank on the behind and came screaming and flailing into the world. But I have all the signs of life, so should I doubt that I'm alive? Michael Green, Anglican evangelist, just a lovely man, said it's the same way with spiritual birth, except that some people do know the moment, or at least think they do. Maybe God was at work quite a bit before they finally surrendered. We don't always know when that rebirth takes place. But if you now have all the spiritual signs of life, you know you love Christ, you grieve over your sin, then make no mistake, the Holy Spirit has caused you to be born again. Don't let anyone ever intimidate you that you don't have some wonderful testimony because you can't talk about a gutter-to-glory experience, a day when you wept at the altar or up at the front of the church. And I remember once having a missionary tell me, as we were talking about this, I told him, well, my wife is just alive in the Lord and all that. She can't name a day. And he looked back, stuck in his theology on this issue, and he said, I wouldn't be too sure about that, Pastor. Now, any of you know Jenny Lou? If anybody's saved, if she's not saved, I'm not saved. That's just how I see it. But, John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. God's got the technology. Was he able to point to a day later? Maybe some real close encounters with God, but the day of his rebirth happened before his natural birth. Kind of strange, eh? God can do anything. But the point is, the Holy Spirit is the one who does that miracle. When it's dramatic, or when it's quiet as a whisper and spread out over time, Titus chapter 3, the fifth verse, about halfway through, Paul writes to Titus, he says, he, that is God, saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The washing of rebirth, or regeneration, that's what that is, born again. He saved us this way, and he did it by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Romans 8, 9b puts it this way, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So, the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary to our spiritual life. He's the creator of all physical reality, all material reality. He is also the recreator of our dead spirits, making us alive. He is very powerfully involved in our salvation. And he is absolutely necessary. Without him, we have no connection with Christ. You cannot be saved unless you be born again. The character of the Holy Spirit. I want to finish with this. Just a little bit. We're going to explore more in the weeks that follow. But when you look at Galatians, the fifth chapter, verses 22 through 23 tell us what's often subtitled there, or a little header, the fruit of the Spirit. That is the effects that the Holy Spirit produces in us when he's in our lives. And these are the things that are called the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I want to say two things about this as we tie it all up. The first thing is, this is the personality of God. The fruit of the Spirit is his own character. It's the character of Christ. It's the character of the Father. When you think of all those attributes, we often jump ahead and think of it in the second point, that these are the things he produces in us. But what he's producing in us is his own personality and character, his own heart. Love, joy, peace. We think about that as things we're supposed to exemplify, but folks, you need to realize that's what characterizes the God we worship, the Holy Spirit that we have communion with. At the very heart of this universe, in spite of the darkness and the sin that troubles our world, at the very heart of this universe, the Creator God is characterized by love, by joy, by peace, gentleness. You know, that's not something that we associate with someone who is all-powerful, who could squash us like bugs if he had a mind to. Instead, God reveals himself as one who is gentle. And yet, look at the amazing power. We make atomic bombs and blow up nations with it. We don't want to, and we haven't done it for a long, long time. Hopefully, we never will. But there are amazing powers that can be used for destruction in our world. And yet all those powers God uses for good. Because at the heart of the universe is a God who is gentle. He's humble. The Holy Spirit is humble. And that's why he produces humility in us. He wants to make us like him. I find that exciting. That just radically changes my whole perception of God when I apply the fruit of the Spirit to him, first of all. This is who he is. Kindness, goodness, patience, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is his character. We're going to learn a lot more about the Holy Spirit, I trust, in the weeks ahead. And not just so that it penetrates up here. It's going to be my prayer that through this study together, that we come to love God more, that we walk more closely with Christ, who gave us his Spirit, and that we become on very intimate and speaking terms with the Holy Spirit, that we discover his power for our lives, and that we develop a heart of passion for his mission in the world. You are made by him. You're able to be here because of the Holy Spirit, whether you believe in him or not, whether you've received Christ or not. So it's important for us to get to know the Holy Spirit better, don't you think? Let's pray. O Holy Spirit of God, abide with us. Inspire all our thoughts. Penetrate our imaginations. Suggest all our decisions. Direct all our doings. Be with us in our silence and in our speech, in our haste and in our leisure, in company and in solitude, in the freshness of the morning and in the weariness of the evening. Give us grace at all times, humbly, to rejoice in your mysterious and wonderful companionship. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.